Okay, let me begin this session on the characteristics of abusive religious systems by doing a little bit of a segue between the last session and this one. And that is to say, as a point of clarification, that leadership and power, buildings, programs, organizations, agendas are not automatically bad in and of themselves. They're not automatically bad in and of themselves. In fact, God provides them to serve His people. He provides them to serve His people. But they're just skins, just wine skins. And the life of God and the work of the Spirit is the wine. And those things are the skins. And as the skins, they need to be negotiable. And the wine is not negotiable. But what happens in some religiously abusive systems is that instead of being served by these things that God has given us, people end up serving them. So you end up serving programs and agendas and buildings and all that kind of stuff in order to build the spiritual self-esteem of the leadership. Performance becomes the focus and measure of spirituality. People's energy is drained, needs go unmet, all for the purpose of serving the resources that have been sent by God to serve us. And so all these things that become replacement for God, they become false gods, and we serve them and call it God. And I'm afraid that a lot of people have experienced religious systems that are pretty much like those during the time of Jeremiah, when the wounds of people are being healed slightly and they're told peace, peace, when there is no peace. And so this is an effort to confront that, and also then on Saturday especially talk about help that helps then and rest for wounded and broken people. Characteristics of abusive religious systems. There are certain characteristics, I think, observable. These are eight that I've observed. There are probably more. But I would say many or most of which of these characteristics can be found in a religious system that's abusive. It does not mean that if you are in a family or a system that has one of these characteristics, that means it's a religiously abusive system. It doesn't mean that in a system that's not abusive, people don't get hurt sometimes. Okay? I say stupid things to people. I say hurtful things. I say insensitive things. That's not in and of itself religious abuse. It's hurtful. But if I say a hurtful thing to someone that's hurtful, and they come to me and I tell them it's not okay for them to hold me accountable for the hurtful thing because I'm the spiritual leader, that's abuse. Now it's become more than just a hurtful thing. I've used my authority to not be accountable, and that's what becomes abusive about it. Not the fact that I might get up in the pulpit one day and say a stupid thing that hurts some people. They can come to me in a non-abusive system and say, that really hurt, and I can say, wow, I'm really sorry. First characteristic of a spirit or abusive religious system is that it has authority that's legislated. Legislated authority. In a system that has legislated authority, it's focused on authority. There's a major focus on authority. People are told about authority a lot. They're reminded about authority a lot because authority isn't a real thing. It's legislated. It's created. In a system where there's real authority, people don't need to be reminded about the authority. It's just there. There's a book called Taking the Cities for God. Taking the Cities for God. And in that book is the most incredible statement, and I think it's a true thing. It says, the one who offers the most hope has the most authority. I mean, I just think that is the most incredible statement. The one who offers the most hope has the most authority. I'm a leader here at this church. I have authority. I have authority, power, credibility, all these kind of things. The reason I have these things, the reason I have authority here is because God said so. Okay? The way you can tell that I have authority here is that I do a seminar and 100 people come. Okay? Nobody made anybody come. Nobody said, you come for the seminar because you better, because I'm speaking. I have authority here for 2 hours tonight, 2 hours tomorrow night, and all day Saturday. Because you decided that I did. You understand? You recognized something. I don't know what it is. But you recognized something and said, for 8 hours, I will defer to this person and put myself under them and listen to what they have to say. If you say at the end of this, nuts to you, this stinks, you're a weirdo, and I'm not doing any of this stuff, then the truth is, I don't have any authority. Understand? And I can scream and holler and beat people up with how much authority I have, but in the end, if you don't say I have authority, I don't have it. Understand? The only way I have authority is if God says I do, and if I open my mouth and people listen. If I offer a class at Open Door, a bunch of people show up, I have authority. If nobody shows up, I don't have authority. If 5 years from now I offer a seminar and nobody comes, it's over. It's over. I'm going fishing. I'm not going to sit and pound my fist and try to get people to treat me like I have authority. For some reason, God has given me authority. For some reason, God has given Dave Johnson at Open Door authority. For some reason, He's given people in the body of Christ authority. He decides. All authority is from above. But in lack of that, people generate it. John Wimber says, if you want to know if you're a leader in the church, turn around. If somebody's there, you're a leader. If nobody's there, you ain't a leader. And you can scream and holler and gripe and complain and shame people and beat them up with Bible verses, but you're not a leader, and all that authority that you're getting from doing that is your authority. And the reason I have all this authority, which if I were God, I don't know if I'd pick me. I know me pretty well. And I don't know if I'd be someone that I'd give authority to. Do you understand? I would pick someone more well-oiled than me. Someone who had hair. No. But the reason I have all this authority is to come underneath people in the body of Christ and build them and serve them and equip them and set them free to do God's agenda, not my agenda. Plus, I don't know what God's agenda is for you. God does. My job is to equip you to do that, to find that and do that. Not to tell you what that is. I don't know what that is. The Holy Spirit that lives in you has to tell you what that is. So I have authority for a while. I have authority in my family. I'm the dad. I have authority. If I tell my daughter to feed the dog, if it's her job to feed the dog, the authority in that statement is that the dog needs to be fed. That the truth is, the dog needs to be fed. It's not that I said it. You understand? I'm representing a true thing. Inasmuch as I come in a true thing, I have authority. If I leave the true thing, and you know, which means if I can't get my daughter to do the dog just because the dog needs to be fed, then I'll get the daughter to do it by getting big and asserting my authority. That's my authority now that I have created, not real authority. Feeding the dog because it's your job and the dog needs to be fed is enough. That's enough. And I think that people have legislated authority. Authority is legislated, it's not real. So since authority is legislated and it's not real, then submission has to be legislated too. Then submission to that legislated authority has to be legislated submission. Not real submission. Is submission an issue? Yes. Yeah. In fact, I think it's so important that it needs to be real and not legislated. If it's not real, it doesn't count. So one of the phenomena that I want to show you is that see this circle as the church or as the organization of the church, and in the center of this is the authority. Okay, and in this concept of legislated authority, the purpose of this is to pull people toward that center. To legislate power from the center and to legislate submitting to that center, coming toward it. And it's all legislated. It's all forced. It's not real. I think what happens is that it results in we as leaders not doing our own verse. We're so concerned with getting other people to do their verse that we don't do our own verse. 1 Peter 5:1, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, with eagerness, not as lording it over them. You know, who will be the greatest in the kingdom? The servant of all. The greatest is the servant. That's where the authority is. That's where real authority is. You know, instead of picturing the carrot like this, where the authority is here and it comes down, just picture the carrot upside down where the authority is on the bottom and flows up. And so so even in the context of God's authority and Christ's authority, instead of seeing God over Christ, see God coming underneath Christ and setting Him free to come underneath us to set us free. See, instead of coming over us and saying, go sacrifice yourself. Okay. Understand? Give 10%. Okay. In Titus 1:5, it talks about recognizing and appointing leaders, not electing them. One of the things we struggle with here is that we don't elect leaders. When what happens in churches that elect leaders sometimes, I think possibly a lot of times, is that you elect leaders and then spend all your time trying to get them to look like what Titus 1:5 says they're supposed to look like, instead of recognizing who already looks like Titus 1:5 and then saying they're the leaders. Who are people following that look like leaders? They're the leaders. And when it's over, it's over. When nobody's following, they're not leaders anymore. It's done. It's okay. It's okay. So if one of the qualifications is managing your family well, and I'm a leader at Open Door, and all of a sudden my family goes down the toilet, you know, and I got a big crisis going on at home, I suppose you could come to me and say, you don't meet the qualifications in Titus anymore, and so you can't be a leader here, but you know what? If you did that, you'd be too late, because I'd already say bye and go be doing that. Why? Because that's the real thing. Those qualifications aren't like arbitrary kinds of things God sets out to get people to live up to. They're like what's real that works when you're a leader. And we need to spend time recognizing. So I think there are a lot of elders in churches who aren't on the board, because people follow them, because they shepherd the flock, because they set people free, because they turn people loose. But they didn't get elected. And they're the leaders. And then maybe there's this other group who are the elected leaders who don't have any real authority, so they spend all their time screaming about how much authority they have and how much you're supposed to submit to that authority, because it's not a real thing, you've got to create it. The flip side to this approach of authority is an issue that abuses the leadership. Now, I've been kind of talking about ways in which the flock gets abused, but there is a way in which the leadership gets abused too, and that way is this. I think what I've observed is that most churches, I'm sweeping generalizations, but I only have my observations. So I won't say most churches. I'll say I've observed most churches that I've observed have a mentality like this. Here's the body of Christ. Here's the church. I'll make a six-member church. Here's the church, and these people all have a relationship with each other, and six-member church, and okay, and this person here, you guys, okay, you have little gifts, okay, and big needs. Little gifts, big needs. Little gifts. Big needs, little gifts, big needs, little gifts, big needs. And then the pastor has big gifts and little needs. Okay? And then everybody looks over here to get their needs met, because that's who we're paying. Okay? And what happens in this kind of system where this mentality exists is that this guy gets burned out. And so you'll see pastors go through pastors every 6 months or 2 years or 3 years or 4 years like that, because this person just gets fried thinking they're supposed to be big enough in the gift department to meet all the needs of these people who don't really have that many gifts. Now, what I think is the true picture of the church is that everybody in the church has needs and gifts and needs and gifts. And some of them are big and some of them are little, but for the sake of this illustration, it all evens out, okay? Everybody has needs and gifts, and in the center of the church, what everybody's looking at is God, okay? The Holy Spirit, Jesus. What, you know, I went to a seminar one time of Frank Tillipa in Denver, and he asked a question. It was a church growth seminar, and he asked a question that haunted me as I came back here. And his question was, can the true head of the church do anything he wants to do at your church? Can the true head of the church do anything he wants to do at your church? Scary question. Could he? Well, yeah, he could, except he couldn't change the carpeting from gold to red. Couldn't get different colored hymnals. You know, couldn't abolish the missions budget and do something else with that money. Couldn't do that. And one of these people is the pastor, or the paid person. And what happens is that when grace sets this person free to say this need out loud, this same Holy Spirit energizes the gift in this person to come over to meet that need, you see. And when grace from the cross sets this person free to say this need out loud, the Holy Spirit energizes this gift, a little gracelet drops from heaven onto this person to meet that need, and that's how the church functions with the Holy Spirit in the middle. And the reason we pay this person is not because they're more special or because they're more valuable. It's because they've got training and expertise in certain areas. That's all. And they're another needy, gifted person. And this does not burn people out. At our church in the old days, people who did ministry here were trusted until they got paid. As soon as they got paid, they became suspect right away. It was the most amazing thing. As soon as you got a salary, we didn't trust you. You know, because now it was some ulterior motive. Before it was okay, but as soon as we gave somebody a title and a position, they didn't trust them anymore. This person is paid because they're trained, not because they're more valuable or more special. Because they've gone to school for a certain thing that you don't have here within here. So God has placed something here and something here and something here and taken this person and placed them here too. Number two, abusive religious systems have what I call a can't talk rule. A can't talk rule is the rule that says the problem isn't the problem, you're the problem for saying there's a problem. So don't talk, because if you talk, you're the problem. Like, we didn't have all these problems till you showed up and started shooting your mouth off and saying all this stuff and doing all this stuff, and now we got all these, before you came, we were doing great. Well, see, what happens is that most often, people, when they say stuff, don't cause it, they just expose it. They didn't cause it. You know, I come to the church business meeting, and there's this group of people over here, and they think one way about an issue, and this group of people thinks another way. But instead of arguing about it and disagreeing about it and saying out loud where they're really at, they're supposed to maintain the unity and peace among the brethren. So they're acting like they agree, even though they don't agree. Of course, later on when they get home, they'll call on the phone and do all their disagreeing then there. But not here. Wouldn't do that. So I come to the meeting and I notice the tension here, that these guys don't really agree. So I say, you know, excuse me, but it looks to me like you guys think one way and you guys think another. And all of a sudden, World War III breaks out and I'm the problem for causing the war. Well, I didn't cause the war. I just found the war. But if what unites us is agreeing or at least pretending to agree when we don't agree, then that's as good as you get. If what unites us is the Holy Spirit, then we could even disagree. The can't talk rule blames the person who talks. And so it gets people to shut up. So, if Susan and I are married, and I slug her, and she calls the cops, and I go to jail, why did I go to jail? Because I slugged her. But what I'm going to do, and that's against the law in all 50 states, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to send her a message, and maybe get you guys to help me send her a message, that the reason I'm in the jail is because she called the cops, because she's this unsubmissive, disloyal wife who has exposed me to public ridicule and ruined my ministry. Well, let me ask you a question. Whose behavior ruined my ministry and exposed me to public ridicule? my behavior. But what I'm going to do is say, look, Susan, the problem isn't that I hit you. The problem is that you noticed. And if you just wouldn't have noticed, everything would be okay, because that's the problem. You know what? If she buys that, she won't call the police. And if she doesn't call the police, guess what? I'll keep hitting her. Because the problem's not the problem. She's the problem for saying there's a problem. That's the can't talk rule. And so what the can't talk rule does is it calls disagreement disloyalty instead of just disagreement. It calls it lack of submission. It calls it divisiveness instead of we just don't disagree. It calls it a challenge to authority instead of we don't agree. We see it different. It promotes false unity, fake peace. It's based on agreement and not on the Holy Spirit. It's not based on love. It's based on acting like you agree with someone you don't. It insinuates false authority. It creates false authority then by getting people to shut up with stuff that they should be saying out loud. It relieves authority of accountability. It relieves authority of accountability. It prevents you from holding me accountable. If every time you disagree with me or see something in me that you not only disagree with but maybe is really inappropriate, you can't say it. You can't say it because it means you're divisive, you're disloyal, you're non-submissive. James 3:1 says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that as such they will incur stricter judgment. I am more accountable as a leader, not less accountable. It's a bigger deal if I screw up. You know why? Because I'm a leader. And you know what I do? I lead. And you know what people do with leaders? They follow them. It's a bigger deal if I'm inappropriate. Because people follow me. I'm more accountable. Remember the Wizard of Oz? Anybody remember the story of the Wizard of Oz? Here's the story of the Wizard of Oz. Dorothy, the Tin Man, the Cowardly Lion, and the Scarecrow. They go to the wizard, and they want something from the wizard. What they want is Dorothy wants to go home, the Tin Man wants a heart, Scarecrow wants a brain and courage for the lion. What the wizard does is he sends them out on this journey to go get the broomstick of the Wicked Witch of the West. They got to go kill the Wicked Witch of the West, bring back the broomstick, and then he'll give them these things that they want. Well, of course, they go and they do it. You know, they melt her, and she disappears, and they get the broomstick. And they show up back at the wizard's, and he's not expecting them back, you see. I mean, they shouldn't have come back. And so they walk in this big chamber where the Wizard of Oz is, and up on this wall is this great big scary dude. Fake dude, but scary, okay? Not a real thing, just a picture with a bunch of smoke and fire and loud noises coming from it. And it goes, how dare you, you know, all this kind of stuff. Scary, shut up, how dare you come near me, don't question me, okay? And then the dog runs over here and pulls back the curtain, okay? And there's this little weaselly, measly guy back there going, pulling all these levers, you know, making all this big scary stuff, you know, come down on these people. And you remember what he says? He says, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Let me ask you a question. Who is the villain in The Wizard of Oz? Who's the villain in The Wizard of Oz? You know who the wizard is the villain in The Wizard of Oz? Because he controls a whole people with a facade. Witches are easy. Witches are easy. All you got to do is put a drip of water on them. They disappear. Wizards are tough. And they were the problem for noticing that there's a problem, you see. And so what he did was he rained a bunch of Bible verses on them about submission and authority, telling them not to notice that the emperor doesn't have any clothes on. I switched metaphors, but you get it? They were the problem. They weren't the problem. The problem was this guy couldn't deliver. That was the problem. You know, it's really maddening to me about that story. After all said and done, you know what he tells them? He says, you already had what you went for all along. You risked your life to get what you already had. And you know what I see in the church? I see people told to jump through hoops and do all kinds of religious performance to get God's approval that they already have for free just because of Jesus. I think somebody who wrote that book knew something. Number three, performance-oriented. Performance-oriented. Focus on performance. Preoccupied with performance. I want to read you some things that I've collected. This is a thing from a church in Nashville, Tennessee, a bulletin from a church in Nashville, Tennessee. Now, I can apply this many different ways. How I want to apply this for the sake of this conference is to say, as I read this, see if, as I go down the list, this makes you want to try harder to be good Christian boys and girls, or if it makes you want to hang on to Jesus tighter. Okay? It says, check yourself. If people were like you, would they be in Sunday school next Sunday? Would they be on time? Would they bring a Bible? Little check places to check these things. Would they have studied the lesson? Would they bring an offering? Would they attend a preaching service? Would they make an effort to worship during the service? Would they make an effort to worship? Would they bring someone with them? You know what? If you're in a spiritually abusive system, what I know is, why would you want to bring someone to... You might go because you're trapped. Would they invite a new member or visitor? Here's the score. Give yourself 10 points. Give yourself 10 points. Okay, listen. Is it okay to go to Sunday school? Yes. Is it okay to be on time? Yeah. Is it rude to walk in and not be in time sometimes? Yeah. Is that an issue to think about? Yeah. Should you bring a Bible? Yeah, if you want to follow along with what the guy's saying or what the woman's saying, bring a Bible. Is it okay to study the lesson? Yes. Is it okay to bring an offering? Yes. Is it okay to go to the preaching service? Yes. Is worship a good thing? Yes. Is it okay to bring someone with? Yeah. But it's not okay to measure yourself spiritually by whether you do those things or not. Give yourself 10 points for every question to which you can answer yes. If your score is 100, you are a perfect example. If it is 90, you're just about right. If it's 80, you're slipping. If it's 70, watch your step, and if it's below 60, you're an emergency case. 6 successful Sundays in Sunday school continues this Sunday. Be there. Okay. One other thing I want to say. This is from a newsletter from a church here in Minneapolis. It's the pastor's letter in the midst of the newsletter, and it's called Falling from Grace. It had to happen. What goes around comes around. Sooner or later, history repeats itself. The sun rises and sets only to rise again, etc., ad infinitum. Yes, it finally happened. You're probably thinking, oh yeah, that field goal kicker from Chicago had a string snapped to 25 on Sunday night. No, not that, although I saw it in glaring technicolor. It's even worse than that. You think, well, maybe it's the incredible, unbelievable two-game winning streak of the Lions and the ignoble embarrassment of the Cleveland Browns and now the New Orleans Saints. No, it's not that, but I did see the end of both games, stunned to the point of temporary paralysis. No, it's worse than being beaten by Detroit, and you may find that hard to imagine. It's worse. Last Sunday, we fell below the 200 mark for the first time in 13 weeks. Our 200-plus attendance mark has been stopped at 13. It happened. We fell from grace. I just feel really sad about that. How did they get grace in the first place? Having 200 people? How do you lose grace by not having 200 people that you only ever got for free in the first place? Don't expect too much deep theology in this article. Okay. It's the week of our yearly meeting, and I'm wearing the prints off my fingertips, getting the yearly report ready to go. I would really, however, like to see all of our folks join together for worship during these next 4 Sundays and help make 1989 go out with a bang. We can make 1989 truly a banner year here at our church. We've had great attendance, great giving, great participation in all our programs. Let's set the stage for a brand new decade by getting graced up again. performance oriented. You know, one of the things that I have discovered in my own self and in people I work with is if you want to discern or understand if someone is doing the right thing for the wrong reason, okay, because right things are, you got to do right things and obedience is not negotiable, and okay, but if you want to see if someone's doing the right thing for the wrong reason, the way you can tell is that they're keeping track of it. If what I'm doing for God is flowing out of me as a result of my dependence on Him only, I'm not keeping track of it. I'm just doing it. But if I'm looking at it and seeing if there's enough of it, then I'm not looking at Him. I'm looking at it. Why would anybody keep track of something unless they were pointing at it and feeling okay because of it? You know, obey God? Obey God. This is a legalism about spiritual things and practical things. This isn't just about if you, you know, read your Bible enough, or, you know, it's even about stuff that would get in the way of reading your Bible, like if you took too long taking a bath, or, you know, it makes issues that aren't spiritual issues spiritual issues. You know, so I know of a church where that had a side ministry that was a service to people in the community, and all the people that worked in that side ministry used to have to go before the leadership and document to them how they spent every minute of every day, and then have it evaluated based on whether or not they were using their time the way God wanted them to use it. Holiness is legislated. Caring is legislated. Serving is legislated. If you got a Bible, turn to Romans 12. Verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. Now, the word there, conformed, means squeezed from the outside in. So Paul is saying, don't be squeezed. Now, what I learned when I was growing up in my legalistic, performance-oriented place was that this verse was saying, here's the world, okay, whoever they are, the world, which were the Lutherans and Catholics, okay, that was who the world was for us, and then here was the church, and what this, our church, okay, and we were the kingdom of God and they weren't, and we thank God that we were in church on Sunday instead of home watching cartoons or professional wrestling like they were, okay. And what this verse meant, the way this verse was interpreted was, don't be squeezed from the from the outside and have these guys tell you what to do. Be squeezed from the outside by these guys. Okay. Don't be pressured from the outside in to perform in a certain way here. Be pressured from the outside in here. It doesn't say, don't be conformed by the bad guys, be conformed by the good guys. It says, don't be conformed. But be transformed, which is inside out stuff, not outside in. Be transformed. This orientation squeezes people from the outside in. It conforms them. They aren't transformed, they're conformed. Holiness is legislated. Life is controlled from the outside in by rules, written and unwritten. The thing about unwritten rules, and I don't have a lot of time to get into what the unwritten rules are, but unwritten rules are the things that govern churches and families that aren't said out loud, but they have a lot of power, and you don't ever really find out if you have them unless you break them. Okay? Like they don't have a rule that says, don't upset so-and-so in the business meeting. They don't have that rule. Nobody would say that out loud. But if you said something that did that, that upset so-and-so in the business meeting, you broke that rule, and then you'd get punished big for breaking that rule because it is a rule, even though it's not written. Understand? So the way you find the unwritten rules is you keep running into them, and you don't know where they are. Now, here's an example. And I think that unwritten rules have more power than written rules. Here's an example. How many of you came from a religious background where the written rule, was the bottom line? Okay, we care about what this says the most. We care about this. What this says is our bottom line. How many had that rule? Okay, how many of you who raised your hands also came from a church system that said, nice is better than honest? Nice is better than honest. Okay. What the written rule says is, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. That's what the written rule says. What the unwritten rule says is, nice is better than honest. Now, those of you who have come from a religious system where you had both of those rules, which rule won? Nice is better than honest. But I thought we cared about what this said. I thought we stood on the authority of the Scripture. Not even the Scripture sometimes is as powerful as the unwritten rules that govern systems. Really powerful. What happens then is that the really important things, truth, justice, love, relationships, are less important. And the unimportant things, hair, clothes, hymnals, carpeting, are more important. How things look is more important than what is real. And so in a performance-based religious system, it would be more important to people that their marriage look like it's a good marriage than it actually be a good marriage. For it to actually be a good marriage, it would have to really look like a mess for a while. But that wouldn't be okay here. So we'll maintain the fake good marriage and have a really lousy marriage that nobody knows about and that you can't get help for. And call it God. Number four, an unbalanced approach to the objective versus the subjective. Either way, more subjective than objective, or more objective than subjective. What that means is, the objective would be the kind of church system that denies the subjective experiential work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that the Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. And if you can't read it here, it can't happen. Now, my view about the Holy Spirit is this. He's like an 800-pound gorilla. You know the story about the 800? Where does an 800-pound gorilla sleep? Anywhere he wants to. That's what I think about God. God can do it any way he wants to do it. And if it doesn't fit in my box, he could still do it. He can do it any way he wants to do it. So there would be a leaning away from the Holy Spirit and the subjective experience of the Holy Spirit and just being in the objective. If you can't see it in black and white, you can't do it. Okay? Although flush toilets weren't in the Bible and we have them. But the other side would be totally subjective. And everything would be decided on the basis of feelings and experiences and giving more weight to them than what this says. That would be someone who comes up to you and has a word for you. They have a word for you. Anybody ever have someone come up and have a word for you? Now, see, because I'm not Paul or Peter or James or John, because I'm not those people who spoke the words of God, as it were, do you understand what I mean by that? Because I'm not one of those apostles who spoke the words of God. The only way that you can know for certain, that you can know absolutely certain that when I come to you, I have a word from the Lord for you, the only way you can know that absolutely for sure is if I'm saying the word of the Lord to you. Okay? If I'm reading God's word to you, then you can know for sure that I have a word from God to you. If I interpret it, you don't know for sure that's a word from the Lord. It might be, but you know for sure if I say a verse, that's the word, okay? And it might be a word. I might have a word. I think people get words, and I get words, and I think it happens. But I also think that if I have a word from the Lord for you, the same Spirit that gave me the word from the Lord for you can tell you on the inside that that is a word from the Lord for you. And if you don't know that, don't receive it as a word from the Lord until you know that. Don't receive it because I'm Jeff Van Vonderen. Don't receive that because I'm the elder. Don't receive that because I'm the pastor. Receive it if the same Spirit, who I think is capable of saying the same thing to you on the inside that I've said to you on the outside, says it. And if until that happens, it's not true as far as I'm concerned. When it does, it is. You don't have to receive my word as a word from the Lord because I'm the leader here. You have to receive it as a word from the Lord if the Lord puts it in your heart And if he doesn't, then you're sitting around scratching your head going, I wonder if that's true. I suppose it could be. And you start trying to act in a way to make it be true because I said it and I'm supposed to have some authority here. I don't think that's a word from the Lord. It doesn't always mean that I have a word from the Lord. It might mean I ate too much spaghetti. I got indigestion and I got, you know, I'm crabby today and I give you a word from the Lord and it's not from the Lord at all. It's from Jeff because I got an agenda for you. Number five, persecution sensitive. Persecution sensitive, this would be real or perceived persecution. Either there really is persecution, questions being asked, you know, or else people perceive it as, you know, everything tends to be persecution. It's interpreted that way. But in terms of this circle now, where the authorities legislated, what persecution sensitivity does is it builds a case for all the evil, yucky things that are out here trying to get us, and it builds a stronger wall around here that says, don't go out of here. Stay in here then. Because the bad guys are out there. I just gave you a whole bunch of verses that said they're also in here. You know, what I think is a more accurate picture of the church, because I don't think there is such a thing as a Christian organization. I think that people are Christians. I think a church is a 501c3 tax-exempt corporation with members, and if you want to vote, you got to be a member. So what makes it a Christian organization is we try to keep non-Christians from having a vote. And so what you have is you have the organized church. And by the way, the United States is, you know, Western civilization is the only place where we have the luxury of having Christian organizations. Over in India, all they have are people who are hanging on to Jesus and to one another in order to survive. And any Christian organization stuff that's over there has been brought over from here. So what you have is the church, which is the Christian organization, that's this thing, and then within this thing somewhere is the body of Christ. In there, somewhere. And my job is to build this. And my concept of church growth is to get these people in here, not to get these people in here. But what happens is, if you don't understand this, you think everybody's on the same thing, and you keep trying to get these people to care about stuff they just don't care about. These folks care about life and wine, the wine of the Spirit, and what is God saying, and what is God doing. Let's be part of that. And this group cares about causes, and image, and externals, and projects, and carpeting, and how things look. And you know what? These folks shouldn't get along. They shouldn't get along. And a lot of pastors have burned out trying to get these guys to get along. They shouldn't get along. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 says, I hear that factions and divisions exist among you, and in part I know it's true. But these things needs must be, so that those who are approved can become evident. The reason you got the divisions and the factions is just so you can tell who's who. Our job isn't to create fake peace between the organism and the organization. This persecution orientation thing where these are the bad guys and so the safety is in the house. There's a guy who had an incredible ministry here in Minneapolis, started out really good. But what happened was that he started doing some shady stuff, and the evil secular Minneapolis Tribune, the secular media, went after him. And they started saying stuff about him. And every time that they did they said something, and he really was inappropriate. He ended up having a lawsuit and for being sexually inappropriate. And he really did the stuff. He even settled out of court so it wouldn't get bigger than it was in the paper. But and then split, and he disappeared. But I was on that guy's mailing list, and every time the Minneapolis Tribune came out with an article that said, you know, we got some questions about what's going on over here, we'd get a newsletter that said, we must be really getting close to what God wants us to do because Satan has renewed his attacks against us through the evil secular media. The Minneapolis Tribune did not get that guy. God got that guy. The safety is not in here. The safety is in Jesus. And while I'm here, I will build this. But this is not the safe place. In Him is the safe place. Loyalty oriented. Because the authority is legislated and not real, submission or following must also be legislated as well. Now, I already talked about the legislated performance that goes on here. Let me talk about two aspects of loyalty orientation. One is an us versus them mentality, which is similar to this persecution, but it's an us versus them. We're right and we're the only ones. What an us versus them mentality says is, what it does is it makes this a thicker wall, okay, so that if you're in here, it's harder to get out. You know, I used to work at a treatment center, and whenever we would ask to go to the university or go to Hazelden or go someplace else to get some continuing education and get some new ideas and some fresh ideas, what we were told was, we can teach you all that stuff here. Don't leave the system. We can do it better than them. We know more than them. You know, if you came to me as a person from Open Door and said, look, I don't agree with what's going on here and I don't support this, what I would say to you, I wouldn't say hit the bricks, don't let the door hit you in the rear. I wouldn't say that. I'd say, you know what? What you need to do is you need to be in a place where you can open up your heart and receive what is being given there. And if this isn't it, find a place. It's okay. And if you want to come back, come back. And if you want to leave, leave. Go where God tells you to go. I don't know where you should be. You and the Holy Spirit have to figure out where you're supposed to be. But see, leaving puts you in danger in this mentality. Leaving puts you in danger. So it pulls people in. It becomes the motive for doing and the motive for thinking and the motive for teaching. So, in other words, the fact that there are the evil secular humanists isn't just a true thing that you need to know about and be aware of. Now, that becomes the motive for what you do. That controls who you stay away from and who you eat lunch with. And, you know, because you wouldn't want to eat lunch with the infidels. They might pollute you. You know, even as a kid, I used to think to myself, if we have the truth and we're right, how come we're hiding from all these people? Seriously, I mean, I was an inappropriate kid, okay? I mean, I was an off-the-wall, weird kid. But even then, I used to think in this legalistic place, you know, if we got the truth here, how come we're hiding over here? What do we got to be scared of about this? And so what happened was, we were totally ill-equipped for life. And when we eventually left, we went out there and got eaten alive. By the way, we are right. We are right. We win. Okay, I read the end of the book. We win. But we win and we're right. It should shoot us like cannons out into the world. Not keep us all huddled here together being right and thanking God that we're not like those people out there. You know what I mean by that? I mean, there are certain things worth fighting over. I won't fight over whether or not you have long hair or... I won't separate over that or divide over that. I would divide over grace. But I'm not going to divide over, you know, whether you eat wafers or oyster crackers or... But the extreme form of this us versus them mentality is that I've heard people told that their loved ones were going to die, that God was going to withdraw their spirit, His spirit from them, that they're going to lose their job. He's just going to take a powder and they're down the chute. That's spiritual blackmail. Your business is going to fall apart. And I know of a Christian organization that makes youth workers who go to work for it sign a loyalty oath promising that if they ever leave the organization, they won't do youth work in the area for a period of so many years. So, like, whose kingdom are we building here after all? And if we're all building God's kingdom, why do you got to sign a loyalty oath saying that you're going to do it here? The other aspect of this loyalty orientation is extrusion oriented, extrusion focused. It would be like getting pulled like a tooth, extraction oriented. It's not extrusion. It's extraction oriented. If you don't perform, we'll pull you like a tooth. So the fear of being exposed or humiliated or booted ensures your proper allegiance. It insulates the authority. You could get extracted for too many questions. You could get extracted for obeying the rule, for disobeying the rules. You could get extracted for disagreeing with authority. The way that we do these kinds of things, this loyalty orientation, is we shame people, we threaten to expose them or humiliate them, or we humiliate and expose other people as an example to keep you afraid so that you won't step out of line. And so that would be covert kind of stuff, exposed, humiliated, isolated, people warned against hanging around with you. And eventually even maybe asked to leave. But the interesting thing is that where the first aspects of that kind of drive people away, because you end up so isolated and alone and starving to death that you end up leaving, and so now they've gotten rid of you that way. Or else they just come and say, get lost, leave. What happens is you say, fine, I am leaving because I disagree with this. Even though they wanted you to leave, then you get all kinds of harassment from them trying to get you to come back. Anybody ever experienced that? Get lost. Go away. So you go away, and then you get all these people calling you on the phone saying, come back, come back, come back. They just got rid of you. Really confusing. I think it's really confusing. Now, there is an aspect of church discipline that I want to tell you about, because there is such a thing as church discipline. As a shepherd in the body, I have two roles as a shepherd. One role is the Matthew 18 role. And the Matthew 18 role is the role where the sheep wanders off, okay? And in the context, if your brother sins against you, go confront him. Right before that, it talks about the sheep that wanders off. And the shepherd goes after the sheep. So the sheep wanders off. You go get them. If they listen to you, you won your brother. If they don't, take somebody else. If they don't listen, tell the church. If they still don't listen, let them be as a tax gatherer and Gentile. Now, this is a person who's wandered off. This is not a person who's within the body doing harmful things, like leavening the body. That's 1 Corinthians 5. This is a person who's off in sin doing something. So you chase him, and you chase him. And the reason why you take the two or three witnesses is not to get bigger and prove your point. It's because you might be wrong. You might have seen it wrong. And you need somebody who can watch the whole deal and add some aspect to it so it isn't just you against them. Then you tell the church. Now, the church isn't like the church, like stand up on Sunday and tell a church. In this context, the church is all the people in that person's life who have some kind of spiritual connection to that person. That's who the church was for them then. Tell everybody who cares about them spiritually, really. Go after them, go after them, go after them. But if they still don't listen, what happens is that you let them be as a tax gathering Gentile. It doesn't say make them be as a tax gathering Gentile. It says, let them be, which means they're already acting like one. Let it be. Let them be. And the reason tax gatherer is such a good word is a tax gatherer was a Jewish person who collected taxes for the Romans, which means they were someone who was supposed to be on your side who was working for the enemy. And if you got a brother or sister in Christ burning you, and you go try to confront them, and they won't listen, and they keep doing it, and eventually you say, they are not a safe person. You let them be as an unsafe person to you because they are an unsafe person who's supposed to be on your side, but they are working for the enemy. But that's a different kind of church discipline than what happens in 1 Corinthians 5, where you observe that someone is in the body doing hurtful things, and you say, you can't be here. So you see, as the shepherd, I almost have two things, like that deal, you know, you see the comedian who wears the male thing here and the female thing here, and he kind of, you can't tell, you know, he kind of switches back and forth. Two roles. Well, I kind of have two roles as a shepherd, too. And with some sheep who are beat up and wounded and wandering and stuff, I take my staff, you know, and I kind of go like this and come around them and try to get them back on the track. And, you know, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, you know, like that. But with wolfish kind of people that are in the flock and they're eating people up and leavening, that's the issue in 1 Corinthians 5. I use this staff differently with them. I go flap, 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 flap. So they figure out they don't want to do that anymore. It's the sorrow that leads to repentance, so that in 2 Corinthians 2, the person gets it and they come back and can be a safe person in the body. That's not the same as booting people because they disagree. Number 7. secretive. Like Amway. I don't know if it's like Amway, but you know, I can never figure that out. You know, if it's like, I keep thinking, if what we're doing here is okay, how come we can't talk about it? You know, I mean, why are you ashamed of your meeting if you can't tell me where we're going? The reason these places are secretive is because there's image conscious, and so they have to hide what's real. What would the congregation think if they found this out? They'd think what's true. They need to think what's true. So what happens is that God's good PR gets to be about how things look instead of what's real. And we become God's little PR agents thinking he's going to get good press if we can fake the Christian life good enough. It's what people think is more important than what's real, and so you end up with some conspiracy scenarios. One of the conspiracy scenarios I was aware of was a church that called me up to speak and then asked me to wait a week to speak because they were having this person come in to candidate. And they asked me if that would be okay, even though he said I was going to speak. And I said, I would do it. That's okay. And he said, oh, by the way, if anybody asks you why you got moved a week, don't tell them. I said, what? He said, well, you know how the congregations are, you know, they whatever. And he gave me all this stuff about what idiots people are in the church who couldn't handle it if they knew that this was a candidate. So they were sneaking a candidate in. And I said, you know, if what you guys are doing is okay, how come we can't talk about it? Why you got to sneak a candidate in? Why don't you just say, here's a candidate? When I was working in this treatment center, there was also a conspiracy on the part of the members. And what that was instead of confronting stuff, because if we did, we got in trouble, we would meet together behind closed doors and all of the counselors would solve agency issues with each other instead of where it would do some good. And we spent more time solving the problems of the agency behind closed doors than we did ministering to people who were our clients. Number 8, obscure authority and responsibility. What that means is that authority and responsibility aren't in the same place. What that means is you have a group of people over here. This is a Frank Tillipah concept in the Church Unleashed, unleashing the church. You have authority over here and responsibility over here, which means you have one group of people that have all the authority to decide what needs to be done and how it's done, but they don't have to do anything. And then you have a group over here that have all the responsibility to do everything, but they don't have any authority to decide how it gets done. And so what happens then is that this person with all the responsibility and no authority keeps burning out. These people over here don't have to have a ministry. They just get to decide how yours looks. And then you got to do their plan, even whether God tells you to or not, because they're the authority, you see. And in order for, and what happens is people get abused in that. And in order for people to not burn out, I think in the ministry, you have to put authority and responsibility both in the same place, which means that the woman who is under me organizationally, who really, in terms of our real relationship, I'm under, okay, who facilitates the women's sexual abuse support groups and all those other kinds of groups, she gets to decide how those are done. I don't get to decide to do that, even though I'm her boss. You see, she's the expert on those things. I use my authority and my power and my resources and my position to come to her and say, what can I give you and how can I come underneath you to set you free to succeed in the ministry that God wants you to do? I don't tell her how to do her ministry. She has the responsibility to do it and she has the authority to decide how it gets done. But when you have these things, the result is a closed system with strong, rigid boundaries that prevent people from leaving. Lots of power on the outside, at least the picture is there's lots of power out here to keep people in, lots of power on the inside to keep people in, lots of power on the inside to propel you out if you don't perform, and lots of tired, wounded people who feel unspiritual or crazy with major, major God issues.